Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. It is a joy and it is an honor to be able to worship the Lord with all of you this morning on this Lord's Day. And so let's continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. If you have your Bibles, let us turn. We're going to be in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. This morning we'll be studying from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. And before we start, before we go into God's Word, let us pray. And let us ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift that we have received, that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we continue to worship you and hearing from your word, God, may you preach to your people. May you call out to sinners to repent and to trust in you. May you call out for the believers to further rest in your truth. Father, this world is so pulling, and it can be so overwhelming at times. And so maybe through your word that you encourage your saints, you would renew us, you would correct us, rebuke us, God, and train us up in righteousness. So help us to do so, help us to comprehend, and help us to see your truth. We pray and we ask all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The other day at our youth gathering, we played a fun game called the Wombat Game. And in this game, you're trying to identify and figure out who the wombat is. Now, in this game, there's a clue to always know who that person is, whether it's a yes or a no. And once you figure out that clue, you will always understand and comprehend, okay, who that person is, whether or not they are a wombat. But the trick is that the clue is hidden and you have to pay attention to the details, and it can be very distracting as you focus on any and everything except the thing that ultimately matters, and that is that giveaway, that clue. Now, why am I saying this? Why am I sharing this? It's not because I'm trying to say we have so much fun at our youth night, though we do. And if you're a youth, you should come and join us. But I'm saying this because we are starting a new cycle in John's gospel as he's writing about Jesus' ministry. We just finished this first cycle from Canaan to Canaan, and now we've moved past the early stages of Christ's ministry to where now we're entering a stage upon which he will begin to further grow in his influence, but yet meet even greater opposition to his ministry. And as we work through this cycle, we're going to see that what Christ says and what he is doing is alarmingly clear to those who have the spiritual eyes to see that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. He is God in the flesh, and he has come to do his Father's will. But for those who do not see, they are focused on so many other things, so distracted and pulled by so many other things that Christ is doing that they cannot truly see him for who he is. And so therefore, for us this morning, our theological focus, our main idea, the central aim for us is this, that the healing at the pool displays Christ's divinity, but also the heart of the Jews and their short-sighted understanding of God and his law. A little long, but I'll read it again. The healing at the pool displays Christ's divinity, but also the heart of the Jews and their short-sighted understanding of God and his law. 2 points for us this morning. 2 scenes for us to look at. Firstly, is that Jesus heals the lame man. And that's the first point. Jesus heals the lame man. And then the second point is the Sabbath controversy. All right, the Sabbath controversy. That's the second point. So let us take this first point. Jesus heals the lame man. Now, leading up to this, we have seen that John has written and he has laid it out that Jesus is the Word became flesh. He is God here with us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is that greater link between heaven and earth. And within that first cycle of his ministry from Canaan back to Canaan, we see that he is the new wine. He is bringing forth the new temple. And if one is to enter the kingdom of God, it is through a new birth. And one is born again. How? By looking upon the Son. And he is that living water. And as he comes, he reforms worship. It's not just merely bound to a place now, but it is in spirit and in truth. Then he extends his mission upon why he is here to his disciples to see that the harvest is plentiful, and may we send out workers to reap the harvest. And though this generation in Christ's time was one that was eager to seek for a sign in order to believe, but for those who would believe in Christ, they would have life and life abundantly. And so now at the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, we see a familiar phrase, after this or after these things, which is John's transitional statement. So we see we're moving from one thing to another. And we see that after some unidentified time, John picks up his narrative of Christ's ministry, returning back to Jerusalem. And Christ returns to Jerusalem for an unidentified feast. Now, there were several feasts throughout the year that Jews would celebrate, that Jews would recognize, and they would make the trip down to Jerusalem. We don't know which one it is, for it is unnamed. There are some who spend a lot of time trying to figure out what that feast is, but I think it won't serve us that great of a purpose, though it might be helpful. But I think the feast is not the topic at hand, but rather the healing that leads to the conversation of the Sabbath is what is the focus at hand. And so as we're getting that transition there, John quickly moves us to the pool at Bethesda, which is where the scene is taking place. Now, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded and protected by city walls. Now, these walls were rebuilt after the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they spent several years rebuilding this. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah detail that for us as they rebuild the temple, as they rebuild the wall. And this sheep gate is an entrance point that in the book of Nehemiah, we see it records the reconstruction or the construction of this gate. Now, John says, as you enter the sheep gate, you enter the city through these walls, not too far from there, you're going to see five colonnades or porticos. These were long pillars or columns that joined a roof together. So you'll go in and you'll see this stretch of columns, and within there is a pool. So you enter the city, not too far, you see these columns, and then there's a pool, and within the pool, it is surrounded and full of not people lounging around and enjoying a bath, but a crowd of sick people, of lame individuals, invalids, blind and withered, they're all gathered there. Now, you can probably imagine if you enter a city and you see that for the first time, you can probably, I don't know how well we can understand just the sight and the smells and the sound that you would see as you come into the city. And the first thing you feel is just this desperation in the air. Now, why are all the sick people here gathered together around the pool? Well, there's a local superstition at that time that an angel would stir up the water in the pool, which means it was probably most likely made by a natural spring. And so they believed that whenever the bubbles would come up, it would be an angel stirring the water in the pool, and whoever gets in the water first would be healed. Now, some of you will see that that's in verse 4. Now, as you may try to look for verse 4 right now, some of your Bibles, you'll notice that it's actually missing. There is no verse 4. Where has it gone? Is it because Pastor Jeffrey knows that there was a misprint of some Bibles and that we actually forgot verse 4? But that's not the case. Some of you actually have verse 4, but it's actually maybe bracketed or it has a footnote off to the side. And the reason being is that some of the earliest manuscripts of John, as early far back as we can go, actually don't have the comments in verse 4. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that if it doesn't have the comments that we see in verse 4, and we go as far back as early as we can to those original documents, then that probably means that John actually didn't write that. He probably didn't pen those actual words. And so verse 4, if you have it, some of you may not even have it in there, but verse 4 was probably scribally added by somebody who maybe understood the superstition, understood the context, and they probably penned it in there, maybe off to the side or whatnot, and then eventually just became integrated into the book. Now, the reason why some people remove it is because if it wasn't originally penned by John, then that means that it wasn't the original intention or the original words of God. And so because of that, some people have chosen to leave that out, some translators. Other translators, they bracket it, and they let you know, hey, this is going to be left in here. But just so you know, the earliest manuscripts don't have that. So what does that mean? We're not going to put all of our weight in these words as if it is God's word. We're not going to measure it that way, look at it that way. It might be helpful information, but we'll move on forward from there. Now, we're going to look at more of this as we work through the book of John, and we'll spend maybe a week later in a larger portion that would have maybe even the same dilemma. But regardless of that, even if verse 4 is not there, we don't understand the superstition, we still see later as we work through the text what was happening there in that pool. But as Jesus comes into the city, as he goes to Jerusalem, he finds his way into this pool and he engages a man who has been there for quite some time, 38 years to be exact. We don't know how Christ figures out that number, whether or not he had a conversation with the man or divinely he knew that he had been there for that time. But where John takes the conversation is with this question when Jesus asked the man, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? Now, I don't know about you, but I can think about that situation where the man is, whom he's surrounded with, and what they're all trying to do, that you would wonder, Jesus, you don't need to be God or divine or all-knowing to know that, of course, these people want to be healed. So why are you asking this question? It's like when someone comes to you and say, hey, I lost my item here. Can you help me find it? And the first question you ask is, well, do you remember where you put it? Well, of course, I don't remember where I put it. That's why I'm asking you where it is. And so the question here can seem alarming. So but why does Christ ask him this question? It's alarmingly clear. But it seems as though when Jesus asks this question, he is drawing out the man's own understanding as to why he is unable to be healed. See, the man elaborates. He says, you know, I'm not able to be healed because as the pool is stirred up, I'm a lame man. We don't know if he's paralyzed or if he's missing a limb or whatnot, or if he's just physically weak, has some muscle atrophy where he cannot move. But he says, when the pool is stirred up, someone always beats me to it. I can't physically get there in time because the first one is the person who is supposedly reaping the benefits and will be healed from it. And so the man believes that he is not healed, he is not well, because someone else always gets to the pool first. And this futile effort has gone on for quite some time, and that is the reason why he is not healed. Every time the water stirred, he rushes to it to the best of his ability, but someone beats him to it. Now, in an amazing way, Christ offers his healing to the man, but maybe not in the way the man expects. Jesus doesn't wait there by the pool and says, hop on my back or let me carry you down when the water stirs so that you can be first. But like the official, he heals him by the power of his word. And by the power of his word, just like the official, it demands a level of faith from the one who is actually being healed. Get up and pick up your mat and walk. In the same way as he told the official, go home. You've traveled 20-odd miles. Go home. Your son will live. You have to believe my word. And so to the man who is lame, to the man who for 38 years has been struggling, Christ says, you know, you just get up and you pick up your mat and you go. And he does so. And he's healed. Now, this miracle is one of those hard miracles of Christ where it's not just like some of those you might see popular charismatic healers today where they have videos on YouTube making one leg longer than the other, or some kind of where you go off the street and someone has some general back pain and they pray for them and all of a sudden the pain is gone momentarily. It's not something that can be hinted at that. There's not just some kind of sleight of hand. Here is a man who was truly ill, truly unable to walk on his own power, and Christ heals him by his words, by the power of his word. No one else can do that unless they are divine themselves. No one else can have control and power over the natural world but the Creator himself. And so this miracle continues to communicate this strong case for Christ's divinity and for the power of Christ and for who he truly is. See, but church, as we see this healing, though, and we need to understand in no way, shape, or form are we this lame man, this beggar, but I think there is a general principle and the truth here that remains for us to reflect upon this morning. That if what John has been saying and writing in this text is true, then when Jesus says the world already stands condemned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and if the wages of sin is truly death, then even though we may not be smelling of rot right now, every person is slowly withering away, condemned under the power of God. And if one is not in Christ, they don't just die physically, but spiritually as well. And like the pool at Bethesda, we're all surrounded by sickly, lame, blind, and spiritually dead individuals. And if that is the case, then can the cripple crawl down to the pool to be first to be healed? Can a dead person bring themselves back to life? It is a futile effort. See, the religions of the world are but works that mirror the futility of a crippled man racing to be first into the pool. It will never happen by one's own power. How can man undo their wrong? And how can man overcome the full encompassing effects of sin? Not by their own will can they do it. No amount of washing, no amount of scrubbing, no amount of discipline can rid one of their sinful state, can clear one of their offenses against a holy God. Now, as we sit on that, some of you may wonder, well, then how can that be the case? How can dead people be brought back to life? How can we be born again? And over, as John is displaying by recording Christ's life, it is by believing in a promise. It is by resting in another who has completed this work, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, if you are here this morning, you're not a believer in Christ, then I feel impressed by my Lord to maybe even ask you the same question. Do you wish to be well? Do you want to be healed? Do you desire to be forgiven of all of your offenses? Do you want to be free from the heavy wage of sin and its encompassing effect in our lives is bondage over us? And this promised death, not just physically, but spiritually. That if you want to be healed today, come to Christ. There is true healing in him. Believe upon him. Say yes to his promise. And there is full forgiveness and healing in Christ this morning. But now to us who are believers, many times it can be easy for us to intelligently and cognitively comprehend that in Christ we are made new, that in Christ we are declared righteous, that in Christ the wages of sin are paid for, that the bondage is released, and that the shackles are gone. However, you and I understand that there still is that old doctrine of the indwelling sin in the life of a believer. As John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, he was speaking to believers as he wrote this book. And what he is saying is that the life of a believer, though you walk in the light, does not mean that you are devoid of sin. We are consistently being made new by the power of the Spirit. And in many ways, we are still being healed of those old sinful habits and hurts and wrongs in our lives. Thus, O weary saint, is there bitterness in your own heart? Are there hurts, are there offenses and pains in your own life that you've somehow come to think that you can merely put a Band-Aid over it or duct tape it together and that will fix the problem? But know this, that Christ is of the business of healing and redeeming those hurts too. He is of the business of healing and redeeming those hurts. And no, I'm not just talking about just some therapeutic feel-good conversation where I pat you on the back and Christ sends you off. But no, the deepest of pains, there is hope in Christ. The most weary and heavy hurts, there is healing in him. And for some of us, it may mean confessing sins upon which we hold near and dear to our hearts. For some of us, it may mean turning away from sinful habits, unlearning and learning new ones that are God glorifying and God honoring. It may mean that we need to allow our minds to be renewed by the scripture so that our first response, our first inclination is not by the old ways, but led by God's word and his truth. But if that is to happen, if the mind is to be renewed, that also involves the reality of serious study, of a serious study of God's word, to respond not according to the old ways, but to truly realize our union in Christ and to live out our joy in him. And for many of you, that may mean that we need to put some things aside and to come and rest in his word and his truth. But know that there then is the reality that Christ is making us new. And the work upon which he started as he saved you, rescued you, redeemed you, he will continue that work until glory. And he does so by the power of the Spirit in your own life. So, O weary saint, don't think that, oh, I'm just the way I am. I will be this way until glory. No, Christ is making you new. Rest in your Savior. Find hope in him. Come and confide in our Lord. The second point, the Sabbath controversy. Right after Christ heals the man, we see in verse 9 that John adds quickly, straight to the point, a very significant clause here, that now it was the Sabbath on that day. And that becomes the key to understanding what follows after this healing. Because what the Jews were more concerned about after they saw this man whom had been lame for 38 years now walking with his mat, they were not concerned about the fact of this miraculous healing, but what they were more interested in and were more moved about emotionally was the fact that this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which was prohibited not by Old Testament scripture, but by rabbinic tradition. You see, rabbinic tradition went through great lengths to unpack, interpret, and argue the nature of rest on the Sabbath. Now, in some sense, I can sympathize, because when God's word calls us to rest and calls us not to work, the question is, well, what is considered work? And though the effort might have been a noble one at first, it spiraled quickly from there. So the tradition begins to identify, well, if God has called us to rest and to not work, then what's considered work? They began to identify 38 different categories of work. And so, okay, if you're going to rest on the Sabbath, you can't work. And so these things are the things you cannot do. And it ended up being pretty tedious. And we see that they were more concerned with identifying what the work was than understanding what it means to actually rest. So tedious that it came down to the very things you did as you woke up in the morning, how you dressed, how you ate. Even in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, innocently just plucking the heads of the grains, the Pharisees were upset because that's considered work. So focused on obedience to the law by extension of their tradition that they've overlooked that the Sabbath was given by God for their good, for their spiritual good. As Jesus says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was a grace. It was a moment, a day to stop the busyness of life and realize and reflect on who God is and to worship Him. To see that we were made to rest in this God, that in the garden there was that perfect rest, that union with Him, but now that is not the case. Their focus had turned away from God and onto this list of do's and don'ts. So much so that even when the lame man is confronted, why are you doing this? He shifts the blame to Jesus in an almost head-scratching manner, like Adam in the garden. This is not my fault. Whoever healed me, that man, he told me to do it. It is his fault as to why I am carrying my mat, because I am just doing as he told me. And I don't think there is any reverence for Christ out of being a Messiah as we read this man's response. Rather, I'm more inclined to see that this man was actually ducking the question. He was wanting to avoid any controversy with the Jewish authorities. That unlike the official who grew deeper in his faith through the healing, or even the blind man in chapter 9, which we will eventually see, here is one who is more concerned about his present circumstance and his standing with the leaders rather than even that miraculous healing in his life. And the irony of it all is that he is less concerned about his own healing, but his standing with the authorities in relation to keeping the code of conduct according to their tradition. And surprisingly enough, he doesn't even know who that man was. Can I even point him out nor identify him in the crowd? He doesn't even know his name. Reaped all the benefits, but doesn't even know his name. So afraid of being in trouble with the Jewish authorities, rather than contemplating, was I just truly with God Himself in the flesh? But even then, Christ, in His kindness, meets the man. He finds him in the temple courts, which is actually not too far from the pool. When Christ engages him, He says, "You're well," and He calls him to do what? He calls him to sin no more. Calls him to sin no more. You've been healed. You are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse happens to you. So that nothing worse happens to you. Now, there's a long conversation on what this means, but I'll just comment on this idea. I think the warning of something worse probably implies a greater eschatological judgment to come, meaning a judgment after all things in the end. That if he continues to persist in his sin, know that something worse is coming for you, a judgment greater than just a temporal, momentary lameness, but an eternal punishment before God. Know that. Sin no more or else something worse. Eternal condemnation before God awaits you. But how does the lame man respond upon meeting Christ and having Christ encourage him, having Christ teach him and admonish him? What does he do? Well, he finds the Jewish officials and he tells them who the man was whom healed him. But as you read it, it's not as though he's telling him, "I found our Messiah, the promised one." Rather, it seems almost as though he is someone calling the authorities to give an anonymous tip on a criminal on the loose. And in light of that, in pointing out Christ, Jesus as the one who healed him, in exchange for his miraculous healing and extending mercy to the man, love and care, and a kind tenderness of the Creator God to his own creation, now Christ is met with opposition. He's met with opposition from his own people. Why? Well, because he told the man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, which rabbinic tradition prohibited. And how does Christ respond to this rising opposition? How does Christ respond to the persecution of the Jews for doing this on the Sabbath? Well, he says in verse 17, he answered them, "That my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." See, as Christ makes this statement, there's an assumed presupposition, an assumed thought that is shared amongst Jesus and the Jewish leaders that they all agree upon. They agree that even though God rested, he has always has been and is at work. For if he wasn't at work, then the world would collapse. For he holds and sustains all things, for he is God. This is what we call that old doctrine of providence. In our statement of faith, we've gone to detail it this way. And I quote, God from eternity decrees or permits all things that comes to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Christ and the Jewish leaders can all agree that, yes, God has always been at work. Even on the Sabbath, he is still at work upholding this world. Thus, as one commentator says, the issue for the rabbis revolved around the fact that humans are not God and therefore must not try to act like God, or if God had told them not to work and to rest, then they are to do so. But what Jesus is saying is so alarmingly surprising. He's saying, like God, and he calls him my Father, as he never stops working, as he sustains all life and reality, and so do I. So do I. An alarming statement. Saying God is never not at work. And because my Father is never not at work, he's always working, then so am I. And that statement itself elevates Christ from just not just a temporal person, but almost equal with the Father. But that's been the point that John has been arguing and trying to make from the very beginning of this letter, to show that Jesus precisely is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And this comment here will springboard us into the following weeks as Jesus discusses his identity and his relation to the Sabbath. And his relation to the Sabbath. And we'll get there as we work through it in the weeks to come, church, in more detail. But what I want us to see is this idea of the fear of man and this self-righteousness that even maybe you and I are prone to, as we see in this man whom had just been healed. And we can speak about that self-righteousness even for us this day. That as people, it can be so easy for us to confuse the minor things over the majors. Though not saying we shouldn't think and care about these things. We can be so focused on performance over devotion to God. And what doesn't help us is that we live in a very pragmatic society where we like to do things and keep things consistent and clear and the easiest and take the road with the least amount of resistance. We like our lists of do's and don'ts. Well, just go ahead and tell me how to do it. I don't even want to know theories. I don't want to know about the concepts behind it. Just show me how it's done. We like tangible goals and clear checklists in which we can easily complete the task. And these things can even, this worldview, this way of seeing life, can bleed even into our own faith. Well, don't tell me the deep things of God in Christ. Just tell me how to fix my marriage. What are the next 3 steps for us? What are the next 5 goals we need to have for this week? Now, church, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can't work things out, because at the end of the day, we have to work things out tangibly, and it's wise for us to set measurable goals, but completing goals is not the ultimate end when it comes to a life of worship in spirit and in truth. I appreciate the way that one Jared Wilson, who's a professor at our local Midwestern Baptist Seminary here. In his book, he writes and proposes 3 questions to ask yourself, even in your own life as a believer, about this spirit of pragmatism in your life. Now, these 3 questions are not exhaustive, but they help to stir thought and reflection for us. You know, one of the questions he asks is this. The first is, when I read the Bible, am I mostly using it to win arguments or to win people? Simple question. but it causes us to reflect. When I read God's word, am I more concerned about sounding right? Am I more concerned about, there's people in my lives that have questions. There may be individuals in my lives whom I love who maybe hold different views, and I'm reading God's word to actually go and combat those views. And we're so more concerned about winning arguments and the fact that there are lost hearts at stake, and we've actually been called to carry this message, not to win merely just arguments, but souls to Christ, to proclaim the truths of Scripture for the sake of God, to call sinners home. Another question in which he proposes, this is this: am I more self-conscious about holy behavior than I am holy character? Do I care more about how others perceive me, more about my own honor and recognition over and against how I carry myself in the everyday life, how I speak to my spouse, how I speak to my children, how I handle my family and my friends? That when the walls are down, when the watching eyes of the world are gone, when I'm in my comfort zone, does my character reflect the one who I have tasted and seen that is good? Do I walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in all of life, allowing this gospel to change every way of me as I follow Christ? It doesn't matter if you have the right answers while you're cold to others. Is your character one that displays and reflects the Spirit of God, or are you just putting up an act, a mask of sorts, so that others can say, okay, well, he has it together, but then you live your life in a way, carry yourself in a way that is contradictory of that? And one final question he asks is this: do I find my rest more easily in my accomplishments than in Christ's love? Oh, I tithe to the church. I take people out for meals. I serve others in their moments of need. And though those things aren't bad things in and of themselves, it can almost be like, well, I've done these things and I rest in these things and I hope in these acts that I've done. I deserve a pat on my back for all of my efforts. All the while, we lose sight of the reality that this is only something we walk in because of what Christ has done for us. And we can falsely elevate ourselves as the main hero over and against him. No, we rest in Christ's love. And our confidence to approach the Lord is not, God, I've done these things for you, but no, God, I rest in your Son. For without the Son, I am condemned. And so we rest in the Son. See, church, what about us? What about us? It can be easy to point at the Jewish leaders and say, oh, they've misunderstood it. They've lost sight of Christ. But we understand the human heart. It can be so easy for us, too, to be so concerned about things and lose sight of our Lord and Savior and having him central in our lives. Oh, church and family and friends, what about us? I think it'd be wise for us to reflect and even think about these things in our own lives. But as we're coming to an end here, we see how Jesus, as he provided this miraculous healing, was received by his people with ridicule, with anger and opposition. And then ultimately, as John leads this book to, and you and I know the narrative, leads to his death. But that is the beautiful irony of it all, that the one who provides the healing is the one who receives all the sufferings to come. But it is in his very death, in his very suffering, that it's actually afforded and accomplished and succeeded in our healing. That Christ has healed us, that he has redeemed us, and continues to renew us day and day by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, in our day, it's funny, we were just talking about this earlier with some of the folks before service, but one of the great mysteries of our modern day is that we don't know how much it costs to have a treatment. There's a study by a man who tried to figure out how much it costs to have a baby, and he called a number of hospitals just to find out that it really just depends. No one can actually give an amount. It just depends on your insurance and what you have to cover to know how much you're actually going to owe. But all we know is that it can be very expensive. And whenever we visit the hospital, we just cross our fingers and hope that our insurance will cover it. Or if not, we've met our deductible so that it will cover it. See, you and I were very used to paying an unknown amount to be treated or to be healed for whatever sickness or infirmities we have as we visit a doctor. But when it comes to our spiritual condition, we do not have to pay a cent when it comes to our spiritual state being healed. For your freedom from sin and your reconciliation to the Father, you don't owe nothing. You don't provide nothing. You don't pay no premium as you go along your life. The only thing we provided, as many scholars have said, is the sin upon which Christ hung on that tree for. At the end of all things, there will be no bill sent to you showing what you owe God for his healing. But the bill and the debt was paid full by our Savior Christ on the cross. And unlike insurance companies, you don't have to read the fine lines. There is full healing, true forgiveness, complete union with God in Christ. What a great gift we have received from our Lord. That all we have to do to receive it is just to say yes to the very question he asked the lame beggar. Do you want to be healed? If so, then come to Christ. Rest in him. To be healed, to be saved, to be rescued. And church, continue to rest in your union with Christ. Find more peace in that reality, in his finished work, than in your own daily accomplishments and your own checklist for him. Let us pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for the hope that we have by way of your Son and what he's afforded for us on that cross. And as we live for you and your kingdom, help us to do so by the power of your Spirit. We pray and we ask all of this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen.